our dear God and our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Where would we be without the scriptures? We would be lost, darkened, blind. We would know nothing of your covenant promises, your faithfulness, your mercy, your truth. We would be without hope in the world. And yet you've shown us your Son. You've revealed him to us. You've told us about him. And we are convinced that he is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we ask now that as we read the scriptures, you would illumine our minds, help us to understand marvelous things from your law. And we pray all of it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now with me in 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it up to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of God spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people, Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you who I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, "Please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread." Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. Amen. And we thank God for his word. Isn't it like fire that burns and like a rock which strikes the hammer? Amen. King James VI of England and of Ireland, and then the first of Scotland, he's one of the most fascinating monarchs of British history. Though his rule was often contested, it was always contested unsuccessfully. His rule was strong, and it did not break. He was the son of the murderous Roman Catholic, Mary, Queen of Scots, and the great-grandson of Henry VII of England. So James had to decide whether to retain the Roman Catholicism of his mother or to support Protestantism, and he ended up adopting Protestantism and supported the Anglican form of government in the hope of navigating a middle way between Scottish Presbyterians, English Puritans, Anglicans, and Roman Catholics. He had to find a middle way somehow. And though his rule was complicated, messy, certainly not perfect, it's viewed as the golden age of Elizabethan drama. It produced men like William Shakespeare and John Donne, and it concluded in his own sponsored translation of the Bible, the King James Version. As a religious moderate, James drew the outrage of many who wouldn't take sides with them, but especially from Roman Catholics, who they viewed him as a betrayer of the faith. They attempted multiple plots on his life, the Bi plot, the May plot, both of which failed miserably, but perhaps most famously, the Gunpowder plot. It's been made popular today in films like V for Vendetta. In this plot, Guy Fawkes and a group of angry men, they attempt to blow up Parliament with barrels of gunpowder. And the plan failed when James, he ordered them to search the cellars, and some people found Guy Fawkes hiding down there with the barrels of gunpowder. So though often contested, James' rule ended up being strong and it didn't break. Well, in our passage today, we get a glimpse of the rule of God. Though it's mocked, though it's fought against, though it's kicked at and hated at and violently besieged, it will stand whatever the force or foe that comes against it. And primarily, we learn that God will ensure that he is honored and worshiped in his kingdom. And the question before us today is, will we take part in honoring and worshiping God? Or will we try to blow up Parliament or defend the king? We have to make a decision here. There's no middle ground, is what this passage is telling us. There's no man's land where you can avoid conflict. Either you will fight to honor God, or you will fight to dishonor him. A man can't serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. And we see that in two comparisons in our passage today. First, it's the comparison of the dead versus the living. The dead versus the living. And then second, it's the comparison of the deaf versus the hearing. The deaf versus the hearing. And we're going to see that as we go on. So first, let's look at the dead versus the living. And that's in verses 11 to 21. So verse 11, Elkanah goes home, and look at what the scripture says. It says, "The boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest." And that word ministering, when you think of minister, it just means to serve. It means you're a servant. Samuel, it says, as a young boy, as a child, he is serving the Lord like a household servant. He's in God's house as his servant. And so when you think of us ministers, you need to think of us as servants. We are servants. We are slaves to the Almighty God. And this verse is saying that even as a little boy, Samuel was a slave to the Almighty God, a devoted servant of the Lord. And you can tell that's true about him in part because of what it says next, that he was in the presence of Eli the priest. The author just wants you to know Samuel's listening to and obeying the commands of his elder. He's following his example. But then you see something in verse 12. You see the opposite. You see the dead. The dead. Verse 12. Read verse 12 with me, will you? "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." And just pause there, because that word worthless, it's part of a phrase that you could actually translate this. They were sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. And you might recognize that word, you might not. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 6:15, when he says, "What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever?" And at this point in Samuel, The word probably means something like useless or without growth. You can view it as something that's dead. It's withered up and died. These men are spiritually dead, but it's not an inactive death. That's the thing. Another translation, the Septuagint, a Greek translation, it translates it that these are sons of pestilence. They are plagues. They are blight upon your crops. They were public enemies, public nuisance, destroyers of what is good. So later on, because of that meaning, many of the authors between the Old and New Testament, they take that word, son of Belial, and they apply it to Satan. They say Satan is Belial, and they say that the Antichrist is Belial. Spiritually dead people who are plagues upon all that is good. These men are sons of Belial. And then just look at the next sentence. They did not know the Lord. Don't you find that these things so often go together? Spiritually dead, and they don't know the Lord. Those two go hand in hand. And just what is it these men are doing to show us that they're spiritually dead, that they have decay? What is the illustration of it? Well, verses 13 to 14, they practice potluck. Not a good kind of potluck, though. Look at what it says. It says, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the fork would bring up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who had come there. Well, priests were meant to get their supper from the animals that were sacrificed. They didn't have land. They didn't have property. They didn't own their own cattle, really. They got their meals from what Israelites brought and when they sacrificed. So that wasn't wrong. But God had given them regulations about what to eat and how to eat it. They were only to take certain portions of the animal, like the shoulder, things like that. And they were always to burn the fat first. The fat was devoted to God because it was viewed as the best, the most succulent portion of the animal. And I have to thank Paul for that one. Paul and I were discussing this, and he looked at R.C. Sproul, and that was Sproul's explanation, and I'm going to go with him. It's the most succulent part. But here, look at what they do. These men send a servant to take up any portion of the meat. They're not going for just the shoulder. It's anything that they bring up, potluck. So they're ignoring God's directions. And these practices might seem pretty foreign to us. So you might be wondering, well, what is it they've done wrong, and why is it such a big deal that they've done this? But if you look at the end of verse 14, you'll see that, at least to the Israelites, this was highly offensive, and it was a stumbling block to them. It says, this is what they did at Shiloh to all Israel. The author is assuming you realize how hurtful this is to the entire nation. They're doing it to them. But not only that, verses 15 to 16, they don't just do potluck. They also eat it raw, or they take it raw. Look at what it says. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. They wouldn't allow the fat portions to be cooked out first, but they took it undercooked or raw so that they could cook it for themselves and leave the fat in and get the good stuff. It's similar to if you tithe today, and instead of waiting after the service for the deacons to take the money and put it in the church bank account, if Paul and I went to the back and we grabbed it and we deposited all of it directly to our accounts, that's basically what they're doing. Israel would be viewing it like this. You're being selfish and greedy. You're not honoring us. And in verse 16, while the people recognize that this is wrong, they even try to stop them. The priests threaten the use of force to take it from them. And so now, hopefully, you can see why it says what it says in verse 17. Thus, the sins of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So, while at the beginning, Samuel's serving in God's presence, these priests are sinning in God's presence. They do not respect the things that are meant to show respect to God. And therefore, they show us that they don't respect God. They're spiritually dead people. They're a plague upon all that is good. But then next, you see there's a purposeful contrast between these men and the young boy Samuel. In verses 18 to 21, we see the living. The living. So we've just seen the dead, and now we get to see the living, which is much more encouraging. Verse 18, Samuel and his family, they show us they have spiritual life and vitality. And verse 18 says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Well, the author refocuses us on Samuel again. In a repeat of verse 11, we see he's serving God, but now there's one new piece of information. Look at what it says. It says he's wearing a linen ephod. Well, the ephod is the clothing of a Levitical priest. It's the priest who served in the tabernacle. Only they were supposed to wear this type of clothing. But is Samuel a Levitical priest? You look back to chapter 1, verse 1, you find out his dad is from the tribe of Ephraim. So no, something unusual is happening here. A non-Levite is serving the Lord in the tabernacle. And then verse 19 adds to the interest. His mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Well, that little robe that Hannah would make, well, it could have just been a generic coat. But remember, in the last chapter, she gave Samuel to the Lord because the Lord gave him to her. And in all likelihood, she's going and bringing him a little bitty ephod for each year that he grows so he can serve the Lord in the tabernacle. It's a priestly robe. Samuel is being depicted here as a little priest with his family as a family of devout believers in the Lord, intent on seeing God properly worshipped. And then next, even Eli, the high priest, he recognizes that they love the Lord. So while perhaps he neglects the spiritual death of his own sons, he's aware enough to see true piety when it stands before him. Look at verse 20. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. And then they would return home. Well, Eli's basically saying, because you asked for Samuel instead of for calling down a curse upon your enemy, and because the child ended up being this child who helps me so much, serving the Lord with me, following my example, well, then may God bless you. And in verse 21, it's not just Eli that sees that they love the Lord. God himself confirms that this is a family who delights in him. It says this, indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. They are a family visited by God. What better thing can you think of than to have God visit your family and to bless you? And then most importantly, look at the last sentence in verse 21. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So it ends on Samuel again. And where there is growth, there is life. Where there's growth, there's life. Anna Catherine and I have this small palm tree sitting on our front steps, and it looks utterly abysmal. We were both convinced that we killed it. We seemed to always kill our plants. And we were going to throw it away, but when my family came into town a few weeks ago for the ordination service, my grandfather took a look at it. And my grandfather, he's a landscaper in Florida, and so he knows a few things about plants. And he pointed out that if the middle of the plant, of this palm tree, is still green, then even if all the fronds turn brown and die, the tree itself is still alive, so you should keep it. Just cut the bad stuff off. So where there's growth, there's life. But what good, though, do the dead palm fronds do? They're only good to be thrown away. And this is kind of the point of the first comparison. To God, the church looks a lot like that palm tree. The enemies of God, the spiritually dead, they aren't just out there, beyond the walls of this church building. Eli's sons, keep in mind, they were in the house of God, but they were dead. Paganism, it's not out there necessarily, just out there, in another place, in another country. You can think of Hinduism in India, Buddhism in China, Shintoism in Japan. But paganism, it's in the hearts of the self-serving throughout the whole world. The people of God see it. They practice ritual, but they despise God. They do what they do for tradition, for security, for wealth, for social status, for income, for food. And they're an offense to true believers in Christ, and they're a stumbling block because they're dead. Do you despise the things of God? Do you go through the motions but without any reason? Is this just something acceptable and entertaining for you to do on a Sunday morning. Maybe you think it'll teach your kids to be upright citizens. Perhaps you think you'll get an advantage in business dealings by telling others you believe in Jesus. But hear the warning. That's spiritual death. Be on guard. And then look at the alternative, the lot of the living. Oh, to be part of that lot, because it is the best lot. It's better than all the wealth of the world to truly believe in Jesus. If you could see the combined wealth of Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump and compare it to the wealth of knowing Jesus, the wealth of knowing Jesus would so far outstrip their worth that they would look like a heap of dung in your eyes. Can you say to yourself then, I'm one of the living. The living love the Lord, and they always seek to be in the presence of God. They can say in their hearts, one thing I've asked, and this I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his tabernacle. They find their growth, their nourishment, their sustenance from God, from his commandments. They enjoy the sacraments. They relish in singing and in the word of God. They love the people of God as well, despite all of our differences. Well, God will ensure that he is honored and worshiped. So where do you find yourself? And where would you rather be? A son who honors himself or a son who honors the living God? And to hammer home the fact that God will ensure that he's honored and worshiped, the author of this passage draws another comparison. And he says it's not just the dead versus the living, it's the deaf versus the hearing. The deaf versus the hearing. And we see the deaf first in verses 22 to 25. Would you turn there with me? Look at verse 22. It says, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Well, Eli is getting old now, and he's beginning to wonder, who will be the high priest after I've passed away? He seems to have been unconcerned about his son's immorality until he thinks about this. The report that he's been hearing and he's just now acting on is that his sons are committing perpetual, unrepentant adultery. And notice again that this passage says in the middle that this sin is being done to all Israel. How worthless does the worship of God appear to be when it's despised one day by an adulterous pastor, maybe on a Saturday, and then the next day on a Sunday, that same pastor stands and says, you should obey the Lord. The actions are an offense to all the people. It makes the worship of God appear useless, the honor of God appear worthless. So then you see Eli's response to that in verse 23. He says, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of God spreading abroad. So he first acts as if he's been unaware all along of these sins, and he's just recently learned it from the complaints of the people. And then to add to it, instead of kicking them out of the house or exercising proper church discipline, he just gives them a limp slap on the wrist. Why are you doing that? Cut it out, guys. Verse 25, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Well, it's a good statement and it's true, but it's sort of like telling a greedy child, you'll get fat if you keep eating that candy, which is true. But as a parent, isn't it your job to take the candy away? Well, it's Eli's job to remove his sons from office, to kick them out from this job. And then at the end of verse 25, we get a powerful reproof to the deaf. Look at what it says. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Well, there's something mysterious to this, isn't there? While these two men are willingly, freely rejecting God, yet at the same time, God has ensured that they will do so. He's ordained their actions, and at the same time, they've done just what they want to do. Look at what it says. They did not listen because it was God's will to put them to death. And so here then's a warning that we have to take. We have to sit here and listen to this. This is the horror of a hardened heart and a seared conscience. Their ears were deaf, and they were incapable of making them hear again. Just like Jacob's brother Esau, we read that repentance was not available for him, though he sought for it with tears. So then today, is the day to repent. Today is the day to turn. Today is the day to confess to God, to forsake sin, to look to Jesus for his perfect righteousness. So don't wait. Don't let it be said of you, they would not listen, for the Lord desired to put them to death. But then there's the alternative that we get to see, the one we really want, the one who hears. Look at that in verse 26 to 35, the one who hears. And we're going to go through this quickly. If you look at verse 26, I think you'll see something interesting. Now, the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. This is the third time that Samuel has been mentioned with almost the exact same language. Back in verse 11, you see it, and then in verse 18, and now here. And the author's trying to tell us that a new section is starting, a new comparison is taking place between Samuel and Eli's sons. And next we see the judgment that happens. And that happens immediately with the man of God in verse 27. He comes to Eli, and he argues that God graciously chose to appoint Levi's house to the priesthood. He's saying it was gracious. It wasn't necessary. God didn't have to pick Levi's household. God says, look at how he puts it, I revealed myself to you. I chose you. And then I asked you to do three things. Look at verse 28. To offer sacrifices in the outer court, to burn incense in the inner court, and then to wear the ephod into the Holy of Holies once a year. And God's saying, look at how gracious I've been. I chose your family, your tribe, of all the tribes, to come into my presence, the very heart, to the throne room of grace, the footstool of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory presence of the Lord dwelt. I chose your family to come there. And then verse 29, so why do you treat me this way? Do you see how God puts it? He says, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings? God, in that word scorn, he's using the word to kick at. And he's talking in the exact same way that he talked in Deuteronomy 32:15 in the Song of Moses, when he predicts that Israel will grow fat and kick like a cow. He says, now you kick at my sacrifices. Well, how is Eli guilty of this? We've seen this has all been about his sons doing all these terrible things. We've seen how wicked they are. Well, look a little further in verse 29 at what he's done exactly. He says, you honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Well, Eli's put up with his son's behavior, yes. But he's also participated, is what God is saying. More than that, God says, you have honored your sons above me. Eli gives his sons more respect than he does God. Where does Eli get his food? You have to ask yourself. He gets his food from the sacrifices. And so this whole time, we learn, Eli has quietly been accepting the fat portions that were meant only for God. And God paints a vivid image here. He's saying to Eli, you're like a cow that's gotten fat off of the food that I fed to you, and now you're kicking against me. You're kicking against me. You've bitten the hand that feeds you. And so then in verse 30, God makes his pronouncement. He says, therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Because you honor others over me, God says, therefore, I will get someone to be in my presence who honors me. Why? Because of this principle. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. To honor someone, what does it mean? It's to recognize the weightiness of someone or something, and to treat it as such. For example, Anna Catherine and I were at the zoo yesterday. We took Emma Rhymes. She can now kind of like tell that they're animals. She's kind of interested in them a little bit more than she was a couple months ago. And when we walked in, we passed by a lion, a female lion who hunts. But she's just sitting there, this lion. And what kind of a fool would jump into the lion's cage and pull at the lion's tail to make fun of it and lightly esteem it? We should recognize the honor and value and worth, the power, the majesty, the might of God. Only a fool will despise him. And that word for despise, it's the same word that's used when Goliath first sees David on the battlefield. Remember, Goliath is this huge guy, clothed in armor. He's been trained his whole life to fight. And little King David, he's not even a king at the time. He's just a shepherd boy, and he comes with a sling. And he looks at David, and he sees he's young, and he despises David. And it's God saying, if you despise me, you view me as small and insignificant, you shall be treated as small and insignificant in my eyes. And this is what's going to happen to the line of Eli. While Eli's house, it's one of the sons of the house of Aaron, and thus it's the heir of the high priesthood. Well, Aaron has other children. He had other descendants. And God's saying, I'm going to raise up another from Aaron's line. And it's eventually fulfilled in the line of a guy named Zadok, who you've probably never heard of. And there's a reason for that. But we think it was fulfilled in the line of Zadok in one sense. But look at what happens. Look at the fruit of despising God in Eli's life. Look at verse 31. He says, your children will die young. Verse 32, you will not be wealthy. Verse 33, the best of your children will weep and grieve. And then all of your children will be killed by the sword. There will always be war against your family. And then verse 36, finally, the poor of your family, that's skipping down to the end, the poor of your family will seek food from a different priest. That's an overwhelming judgment. And Eli probably needs a little bit of evidence to ensure that this man of God isn't just making things up. Like, well, I've got two sons. How could that possibly ever happen to me? And so look at verse 34. He says, the sign is that both of your sons will die on the same day. And that happens in a couple chapters, which we'll see. And then next, though, compare it to the one who hears. So far, I've said this is the alternative to the death. But all we've seen really is judgment, haven't we? But in verse 35, we see the key, the one who hears, the hearing one. Look at verse 35 with me. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Now, who is this referring to? Who is this faithful priest? Who is the one who will have a sure house, who will forever be in the presence of the king? The priest is supposed to hear God's commands and obey them. Well, in one sense, as I said earlier, it's fulfilled in the line of Zadok, something we haven't learned yet. But in another sense, that's not true. There's no priest living on earth today, is there? There's no temple. There's no tabernacle. There's no perpetual line coming from Zadok. So something else must be going on here. Now remember, this section's been comparing Eli's sons to someone else, to Samuel, back in verse 26. And back in verses 18 to 21, we saw that Samuel was being depicted as a little bitty priest. He's wearing his little ephod, and he's serving in the tabernacle. And Samuel isn't from the tribe of Levi at all. But Samuel was, in fact, a priest, and a priest after God's own heart. Psalm 99:6 says this, Moses and Aaron were among God's priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon God's name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. Now, here at the end, you might say, well, great, we figured it out. Samuel hears God, he obeys him, he serves and worships him while the others don't. He honors God and the others despise him. He's alive while they're spiritually dead. He hears, but they're deaf. But how can that help me? If I'm stuck on the wrong side here, if my heart is dull and hard, if my ears are stopped up so that I can't hear and obey, how can I repent and believe and be saved? How can I possibly change my own heart? How can I go from one side to the other side? Is there some good I can do that can bring me out of this darkness and selfishness? Is there some charity I can give to, or some poor person to help that can save me from my self-worship? Can I do enough penance in this life, or hope to satisfy God in purgatory, or something? What can be done? But also at the same time, I hope that many of you feel that you're on Samuel's side here. You're seeking to honor the Lord, but you feel cold inside maybe. You struggle in it. You wonder at times where your treasure truly lies. Is it in this world or with Christ? And you may be thinking, so how can I grow in Christ? Well, I have good news here for all of you. Samuel is a priest who seeks God's heart, kind of like David, who was a king who sought God's heart. But can David save you? Can Samuel save you? No, but look at verse 26 again. I skipped over this earlier for a reason. Samuel grew in favor with God and with man, And if you know your Gospels, this phrase might sound familiar. Luke 2:52 says this, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man." Luke deliberately compares Jesus to Samuel and presents Jesus as a better Samuel. He was spiritually alive. In his full human nature, he had to grow like Samuel in favor with the Father. He had to fight temptations and obey as he became more and more conscious of his duties as the Messiah of God. Also, he came to this earth, like Samuel, as our priest. He wasn't born in the tribe of Levi, but like Samuel, he stood in sharp contrast to the priests of his day who were corrupt, who perverted the worship of God. And while Samuel had to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, Jesus lived a life of perfection, complete obedience to God the Father, never once erring or missing the mark. He suffered his entire life, and as a priest, he offered up his own body as a sacrifice for sins, not for his own sins, but for our sins. So if you want hearing and not deafness, if you want life and not death, there's only one way to receive it, and it's through Jesus alone. You can't foster sin in your heart, honor it above God, and expect God to honor you at the last day. But Christ can expel that love of sin. He can give you a heart of flesh. Jesus alone is the way. Don't turn to contemporary self-help theories, to world religions and their endless supposed means of salvation, or to your own made-up ideas about what God is like. Well, he'll just ignore my sin. No, you must look to Jesus in the Scriptures, and you will find in him your place of rest and satisfaction. Well, God will be honored one way or another, and Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so the opposite is true. If you honor Jesus by trusting in him alone, then you honor the Father who sent him. So this day, choose your side. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will you honor? So now, will you honor God with me as we go to him in prayer? Our dear God, you are worth everything. You are the pearl of great price. You are our greatest treasure. Oh Lord, our hearts are sometimes so weak and dull, and we ask that you would make you our central focus, your glory, your honor, your majesty. And we pray that we would do that by coming not around Jesus or by our own good deeds or righteousness, but by looking straight to him and confessing our sins and placing our trust in him alone for salvation. And we ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, stand and receive God's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.